Be turning, if you would, to Luke chapter 23 in your Bibles. Luke chapter 23. Both of our lessons this morning will come from this text here, and you probably recognize it as Luke's description of Jesus' crucifixion. So we're going to take it from two different perspectives this morning, and we're going to be looking at it a good bit. So if you want to go ahead and mark that in your Bibles, we'll be spending the majority of our time here. We may venture to a few other passages, but most of those will be displayed on the screen. It's good to see everyone here this morning. Sure, I've got a good number here with us. So we're thankful for everyone who's deemed it important to be here to come and worship the Lord and to study from His Word this morning. Luke chapter 23, let's begin our reading in verse 26. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of people and women who were mourning and lamenting him. Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' And then they will say, 'To the mountains fall on us, and to the hills cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. Now when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among them. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also this inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the other criminals who was hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered him and rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." As we read these verses here, what quickly jumps to the forefront of our mind is quite certainly Jesus and his death on the cross. You know, everything prior from the beginning of creation leading up to this moment was building toward the cross of Christ. And everything after Jesus' death and resurrection forward to the time that we live right now is looking back at that pivotal moment when our Savior gave his life on the cross for our sins. Every event dependent after this goes back to the cross. And it's easy as you read that account to focus solely on Jesus. I mean, that is the pivotal point in history where things completely changed and the world was never the same again. And on hanging on such a significant moment, it's easy to allow everything else, if you're not careful, to just kind of slip back to the back burner. And everything else kind of takes place because it's of so much less importance than what's taking place. Well, this morning I do want to give attention to some of the minor events that are taking place on the cross of Jesus, because we often look at his crucifixion and the things that led up to that and the things that Jesus said on the cross and the resurrection, and I by no means would ever downplay the most important event in human history. However, I do want to focus on a couple of the minor things that are here in our study this morning. I want to take a few moments to consider the other two crosses. You see, alongside Jesus, our Savior, there were two other men that were hung on crosses and died that very day. Luke calls them criminals in verse 33 when it says they came to the place called the Skull. They crucified there with him criminals, one on the right and one on the left. However, Matthew and Mark provide us a little bit more information as to the wrongs these criminals had committed. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 38, Matthew says, giving a parallel account of Jesus' crucifixions at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. You'll remember previously when Jesus was on trial just the day before, where Pilate was trying to release to the people. He gave them an ultimatum as the people were saying, "We want Jesus to die." And so he places before them two men. He says, "I want to set somebody free today. Do you want me to set free Jesus of Nazareth? Or do you want me to set free this other man by the name of Barabbas. And you remember, as the chief priests were stirring up the crowd, they said, "Release to us Barabbas. Jesus has to die." What we find out about Barabbas in John 18:40 is that Barabbas, who was released in place of Jesus, was a robber. And it doesn't seem to be too hard to put the facts of the parallel accounts of the Gospels together. These two men that were crucified beside Jesus were criminals. They were robbers. Barabbas, a third person that was supposed to be crucified on the day that Jesus died, was also a robber. He seems to be the one that takes center stage. Some of the other Gospel accounts refer to Barabbas as a murderer, a leader of something of an insurrection. And so it seems in all likelihood that Barabbas was the leader in some sort of Jewish insurrection against the Roman government. And these two men that were going to die alongside him were also described as him, were somewhat of his accomplices. And as we read through this, oftentimes the focus that we place on those two criminals, those two thieves that died before Jesus, is that what they were a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53 and verse 9, speaking of Jesus. And this is one of the so impressive things about the prophecy. Speaking of Jesus and the specificity of the details that it gives, Isaiah said some 700 years before all of this ever happened, his grave was assigned with wicked men. He was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And, of course, the emphasis on the thieves being crucified with Jesus is there, that first sentence where it says his grave was assigned with wicked men. You have an innocent man who is being put to death between these two guilty men that had committed these various crimes. And in fact, Mark brings that to the forefront of his gospel where he says, speaking of those two thieves, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Oftentimes as we read this and as we think about those two men that died beside Jesus that day, we emphasize, well, this was a fulfillment of prophecy. That's why this detail was included in the text of the Gospels. However, I think there's more to it than that. I'm not a big numbers guy, but Luke in his Gospel, and we need to remember, verses and chapter breakdowns were added at a much later time. They're by no means inspired. In fact, there were some people who did a very poor job of inserting the verses in the chapters and where they chose to divide them at. However, a very significant portion of Luke's account of Jesus' crucifixion includes this conversation and these details about these other two men that died alongside Jesus. He details Jesus' crucifixion in 17 verses. Of those 17 verses, 7 are in reference to these other two men that died. Now, if Luke is going to interrupt such an important event as the crucifixion of Jesus to talk about these two men, we want to investigate that a little bit, because that tells us that is a very important detail. And so this morning, we want to consider lessons that we can gain from the other two crosses. One of the things that jumps out first and foremost in my mind is this fact: not everyone wants to be saved. And I hope you are absolutely stunned by that statement, because as I look at my life and my relationship with God, and as I think about all the things that God has done for me, I can't fathom why anyone would not want to be saved. There are people in this world, however, that have a very overt hatred for Jesus. And as we read verse 39, I think we see here one of those people. And this is oftentimes how they respond to messages about Jesus, where we see this one thief who was hanging there beside them. It was said he was hurling abuse at him, and he's mocking him. And he's saying, "Jesus, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Messiah, save yourself and save us in the process." I had a teacher in college, and young people, listen up and prepare yourself, steel yourself for moments like this. Because you come to church on Sundays, and everybody agrees with you about Jesus and our faith and the things that we're supposed to do as we worship God. But you can ask some of our other young people that have gone off to college, and I bet they could tell you, you're going to come across people that don't share your faith. There are going to be some that will overtly go out of their way to persecute you because you believe in the Bible and you believe in Jesus and you place your hope in Jesus. Had a professor in college, very well known throughout the entire campus, that this guy was an avid atheist. And whenever I took his class, as much as I dreaded it, I couldn't graduate without the class. I think he spent more of his time downing Christians and insulting the Bible and this idea in his mind of Jesus and God than he did actually teaching the class that he was supposed to be teaching. And you're going to run into people who have an overt hatred for Jesus. And that's, I think, what we think of as we think about someone that does not want to be saved. that there's going to be some sort of overt demonstration or overt dislike about Christianity and this idea of God and all of these other things. But let me say, there are more subtle ways of rejecting salvation. We read of a story in the New Testament while Jesus was alive, a little bit prior to this crucifixion scene, about a young man who came to Jesus. And he said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved?" Jesus essentially tells him, "You've got to put me first." When you boil down what being a Christian is all about, it all boils down really to that statement. You've got to put Jesus first. Now when this young man hears that and understands the application of what Jesus is saying, you'll remember in that text, it says he went away grieving. Some of the translations said he went away sorrowful. Well, why did he go away sorrowful after Jesus spoke to him? Jesus didn't take his possessions. And what we find out, this was a very wealthy young man, a very rich young man. Jesus didn't wrest his possessions from him and take them and just say, you can't have them anymore. He essentially said, you've got to choose between me and your wealth. You've got to choose between me and your riches. And he heard what Jesus, the master teacher, said. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, you got to put me first. This young man went away grieving. Why did he go away grieving? Because he knew he was given an option to choose salvation, and he didn't. That's why he was upset. Jesus didn't take his possessions from him. He was upset because as much as he wanted to be saved, he loved his money more. Now, while you and I can't relate to that thief on the cross that would ever look at the Savior and say, if you were Jesus, come down from the cross and make these overt offensive statements about God and Christ, we would lean toward the other direction, similar to this young man that came to Jesus. But at the same time, that when it all was boiled down, decided that he didn't want to be saved. He knew what he had to do. He had to do what Jesus told him. He had to take his possessions and sell them and give them to the poor and follow Jesus. And he went away sorrowful because he knew he did not want to be saved. And that's a danger that's very real in the life that we live. Not that of the thief on the cross who was cursing and mocking Jesus, but the fact that we want to be saved just a little bit, but we don't want to be saved bad enough to do everything that it takes. There was a young woman in Little Rock when Whitney and I were worshiping there and part of that group up there that became converted, obeyed the gospel, and she started attending frequently. And as more information was uncovered and we got to know her a little bit better, found out that she had been in an unlawful marriage and that she had unscripturally put away her spouse. And so we very politely but candidly told her what the Bible taught about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. She didn't like that. And so she's decided that she would go and worship with a group of people that would accept the decision that she made and the way that she wanted to live her life. And what it boiled down to was she decided ultimately, when she read God's word, she didn't want to be saved. When you boil it all down, we can come and we can sit in these pews. We can keep the commandments. That young man had kept the commandments. He said, I've kept the commandments from when I was young. And so we can come and sit in the pews and we can worship and we can obey. And we can want to be saved, but at the same time, we can want other things more than that. And as a result of that, when you wash away all of the details, what you find out is you're dealing with a person that truly does not want to be saved. And that's one of the things that we learn from the thief on the cross. Not everyone wants to be saved. A second lesson, we learned that Jesus is a personal Savior. Now let me make a disclaimer. There's this popular idea going around today and very prominent in the religious world that what you do to be saved is you say the sinner's prayer and you call on Jesus and ask him into your heart and you ask him to be your personal Savior. Number one, there's no sinner's prayer in the Bible. You can read through from Genesis to Revelation. You're not going to find the sinner's prayer in the Bible. That's a term that's made up by men. And while it may be a good sentiment to express because we are all sinners and we all need to pray to God for forgiveness and we need to recognize our state with God, it's not in the Bible and it's not the means by which we are saved. And I'm not a big fan, because of this whole idea, I'm not a big fan of this phrase, personal Savior, especially in the context of the sinner's prayer. But give me a moment to try to communicate what it is I'm wanting to say when I say Jesus is a personal Savior. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And Paul tells us that this idea, this plan by God, was purposed from the foundation of the world. That means before God spoke and said in Genesis 1, let there be light, he had a plan that was going to culminate with the redemption of mankind that he had yet to create in Jesus on the cross of Calvary. There was something big that was taking place that day. Jesus' death was going to sanctify all of those that had lived by faith under the old law and bring them into a relationship with Christ that they'd not known before, forgive their sins. And it was going to open up the door for countless others to respond through faith and come to have a relationship with God. That's a big deal. He was dying for the sins of the world. But at the same time, Jesus was interested in those two souls that were hanging beside him on the cross. Think about what Jesus had just recently been through. The emotional stress of impending death. That he had been trying to convey to his disciples, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. Can you imagine trying to tell your friend something, your best friend something, and they just don't believe you? Especially if it's bad news and you need their strength and you need their support, but they just don't believe you. They just don't get it. He'd been living with that very intensely as John focuses the last week of the most of his gospel on the last week of Jesus' life. And you see just the mental anguish that Jesus had dealt with. And it culminated with that agonizing prayer in the garden as he prays, you know, where we're told that his sweat was as great drops of blood. He's then taken and he's scourged and he's beaten and he's forced to carry his cross to where they're going to put him to death. And they took nails and drove them into his hands and into his feet. And then they placed him on the cross. And in just a few hours, the sheer exhaustion that he had faced due to what he had been enduring for the last few hours was going to claim his life. He's hanging there in mortal agony. But he realizes, there's two more souls I might still be able to save before I go. And as he hangs on the cross and he's having trouble breathing, and he pushes himself up so his lungs can get enough air to oxygenate his body. And he hadn't had anything to drink in a while, and his throat is parched as he's hanging there in the sun. He finds the voice and he finds the strength to impart the word of life to those two men that were dying beside them. Yes, Jesus is Savior of the world, but he's Savior to me. And he's Savior to you as an individual. One of these men had no interest at all in what Jesus was saying. But the other clung to Jesus' words as if they were the word of life. And they were. They were. I wish Luke would have talked to Mary or whoever he got this account from of Jesus' death and asked her, what did he say to the thief who repented? Having to add that, I've got this list of questions I want to ask Jesus one day. Had to add that one on there. Jesus, what did you say to the thief to bring him to that point of repentance? See, this was an event that would shape the future and change the past. But as significant as that moment was right there and everything that was happening, Jesus reached out to two men that needed to be Savior, needed a Savior. And so while he is the Savior of the world, he is my Savior and your Savior as well. And I'm convinced if that was me hanging on that cross beside him, he'd have made the same effort for me. He'd have made the same effort for you. Because Jesus loves us all, but he also loves us all individually. So we see Jesus, a personal Savior, as he's hanging on that cross beside those other two men. We see that meeting Jesus demands change. As we read through Luke's account, it becomes quickly obvious that one of these men was a pretty hardened criminal, and there seemed to be absolutely no good in his heart at all. However, one of the men seems to have reformed. Now, this repentant man, and it causes us to think about this thief, this robber, who had chosen this lifestyle of sin, but yet in that pivotal moment made that decision to change. He must not truly be as bad as Jesus. Because you got the one man who mocks Jesus, and then you got the other man who doesn't. Well, Luke leaves out a detail that both Matthew and Mark include in their accounts of the crucifixion. Mark 15:32. Listen to what Mark says. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And that's the voice of the people. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting. As we read Luke's account, we don't gather the idea that both of these men were hurling abuse, as Luke says in verse 39, at Jesus. We kind of see one of them doing that and the other kind of stepping in and defending Jesus. But when you go and you read Mark's account, both of them were mocking. Both of them were hurling abuse at Jesus when they first were on the cross. He's no better than his counterpart. While his counterpart continued to hurl abuse and scorn on Jesus, this other man had a change of heart. Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours before he died. We don't know how much time transpired. We don't know what was said that caused one of these men to change his mind about Jesus. Maybe it was just the manner in which Jesus was enduring this torture. You would imagine in a moment such as that, you would have different types of reactions by individuals that were suffering this terrible torture of crucifixion. Perhaps some, like this one robber, the unrepentant robber in verse 39, they would scream out curses and abuse and scorn and hatred on anybody that was close enough to listen. They were speaking the things that they were feeling, if you will, in this terrible moment of agony. And so they would just have absolutely the worst things to pour out on their captors and those that were bringing justice on them. Or perhaps some of them begged for mercy. Take me off of here. I'm sorry. I'll never do it again. Something happened while they were on the cross as Jesus was hanging there between these two men. I can only imagine it was a conversation of some sort. Amidst struggling to breathe and feeling every nerve in his body igniting on fire, something had to happen to cause one of those thieves to realize he's innocent. Because previously both of them were hurling abuse at Jesus. To realize more though that Jesus is more than innocent. He's the Messiah. He's the King. He's going to reign. So during the course of this terrible event, one of these thieves quits ridiculing Jesus and mocking him. No doubt he feels shame about the things that he said. And as a truly wicked one continues to heap this abuse and this scorn on Jesus, the one who demonstrated a change of heart speaks up on Jesus' behalf. Look again at verse 39 and 40. As one of the men was hanging on the cross and was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" In the garden, none of his disciples stayed. His best friends that had been with him the last 3.5 years, they all forsook him and fled. Peter, one of his closest friends, denied him 3 times in a very public way. Although he was innocent, Jesus never opened his mouth to defend himself. We read in Isaiah 53:7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shears, he did not open his mouth." Pilate tried very feebly to defend Jesus and to proclaim his innocence. But there's no real conviction with that. Can you imagine knowing you're innocent and yet not opening your mouth to defend yourself when so much is on the line? Nobody came to his defense. Nobody stood up for his innocence. Except one man. This one thief. When his counterpart is continuing to heap these words of hatred on Jesus, he says, "Be quiet. Be quiet. You deserve what you're getting. I deserve what I'm getting. He is innocent." Can't even begin to imagine what Jesus was feeling on the cross. But I had to know that those words warmed his heart just a little bit. Because when his disciples wouldn't, when his best friend wouldn't, when nobody would step up and say this man is not guilty, this thief comes to his aid, speaks those words. He's had a change of heart. He has repented. Here's what you got to learn. You can't have a brush with the Savior and expect to walk away the same. Go over to Romans chapter 6. Hold where you're at in Luke chapter 23. Go over to Romans 6. And let's look at verses 12 and 13. Paul says the same thing about us. Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. And he talks about this man that's been born again, that's come into contact with Jesus and his sacrifice. And he says about this man, do not, verse 12, chapter 6 of Romans, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Meeting Jesus demands that we change. Meeting Jesus demands that old man dies. Meeting Jesus changed this man. He went from reviling to blessing. He goes from doubting to believing. He goes from ridiculing to defending. Meeting Jesus demands that if we're going to become a Christian, it's going to have to change us as well. Lastly, I gather from this reading that life is not about living. Let me say that again. Life is not about living. If you were dying, you could only make one request of God, what would it be? It's hit me a little bit closer to home here this last week, more than I like. Sat there with my uncle and Homer prayed for, and I appreciate you mentioning him, Homer, and I've requested several times. I know it's selfish, but requested several times a prayer for my uncle's in real bad shape in ICU. But I sat there with him on Thursday. And when I first got there, I prayed a little bit with him. He was completely out of it, but the Lord heard. And I thought maybe he would hear as well. But I kept asking God, heal him. Make him well. Restore his health so that he can leave. There are two outlooks of people who believe in the God that we have. And we see them both in these two things. Two reactions, responses to meeting Jesus. And the first will say, God, save my life. That's what the one says in verse 39. Save my life. He wants his physical life preserved. See, that's where so many people focus their priorities, isn't it? And that's what so many people give their time to, the pursuit of money and happiness and wealth and stuff and things. And when their life is coming to an end, you know their prayer is going to be, God, save my life. Because that's all they really care about. Jesus said, where a man's treasure, or where a man's heart is, that's where his treasure will be as well. And people who pursue material things all their life, their final prayer be, Jesus, save my life. The other makes his request in verse 42, where he says, Jesus, remember me. Save my soul. This is the other outlook that we can have in this life. Yes, I'm here. And yes, there are a lot of good things about this life that I can enjoy, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't or shouldn't even pursue those things while we're here. But we cannot make them the thing our life revolves around. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. That came straight from the mouth of our Savior. From the pen of Paul. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. As I was there praying for my uncle, it kind of hit me. And it wasn't that I didn't see this clearly before, because I've always recognized this fact. But as you go throughout your life and spiritually, as you read God's Word, you have sometimes moments of clarity where something you've always recognized just comes in clear as a bell, and you're able to see it without all of the other distractions and give it the attention it deserves. That's when it hit me. Life is not about living. Life is about Jesus. And it's about acting in such a way that when life is over, we can be with Jesus. And so I didn't change my prayer. Save his life. Heal. Restore. But I added to it. Said if you choose not to, save his soul. Because that's really what matters. And that's a prayer I can make because my uncle's a Christian. And I can trust that whatever God happens, that's a prayer he will answer. See, the thief on the cross teaches us that life is not about living. Life is about Jesus. So as we stand in the shadow of the cross, we see redemption flowing full and free from a Savior that bore a burden that was too heavy for us to carry, and paying a price that was too expensive and high for me to pay. See, two other men died that day. One, as far as we know, was completely unprepared to step into eternity. However, the other was. And he was, as Jesus said, when his life ended, he entered into eternity with his Savior. We're not going to have a formal invitation at this time, but if you ever are convicted by the words of God and you want to respond, we'll put everything on hold. If you got changes in your life, if you want to put Jesus on in baptism, you don't have to wait till the invitation is given after the second lesson. That can be done anytime. You just come and you let somebody know, one of the elders or me or any member here, if you're convicted by God's word and that's a change you want to make. Let's pray. Our loving and merciful God, how grateful we are to you for that terrible yet wonderful day on Calvary where the sacrifice was made where our sins could be washed away. Father, we're so undeserving of such a wonderful Savior, but we're so very thankful that he loved us enough to endure the scorn and the suffering that he did, and then to shed his blood so that our sins could be forgiven. We're thankful for the relationship that we can have with you. We're so grateful for the hope that it provides us in this life. Father, without you, life wouldn't be worth living. We look forward to that day when we'll have all eternity to spend with you, and not just you, but those who have gone on in obedient faith. And we pray that we might learn from the examples that we've read about this morning, that we might know how we need to respond to you. Help us to realize, Father, that you ask for everything that we have. Help us to willingly put aside our cares and ambitions of this world, never to place anything on the pedestal which you should have in our life, which is first and foremost. Help us to learn from the thieves on the cross who died beside our Savior that day. May we never strike out in harshness and in anger, but may we humble ourselves in repentance, come to you, casting ourselves at your feet, knowing, as Jesus said, that for those who are faithful, we can live in eternity with you. We thank you for that great sacrifice. Pray that our hearts might always be open to your word. We pray that you would strengthen us and sustain us and guide us by it. May we take it not just into our minds, but may we take it into our hearts, where it governs everything that we do and everything that we say and every thought that we have. May we hide it there so deeply that we can do nothing without first consulting your word. We thank you for the blessing it is. We thank you for the hope that we have through Jesus our Savior, for the privilege of prayer. We pray that we might live in such a way where we too, when our life is over, we step into eternity. He'll be waiting there for us. We pray in his name. Amen.